friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying disciple lessons from 1 and 2 Timothy, and this is Lesson 3, Selecting Leaders in God's Household, based on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we'll be looking at qualifications for leaders. And I pray that you would teach us through this for our own personal lives, that we might grow, and also, Lord, for those that we are involved with in selecting as leaders. Help us, Lord. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the problem facing the Ephesian church was false teachers, some of whom were elders, Paul begins this section by reiterating the qualifications for an overseer. Timothy, of course, is scarcely new to these things. But Paul is putting it in written form to teach the church and buttress Timothy's authority as he works to set things in order. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. In verse 1, being an overseer, or office of a bishop, is the verb episcope, from which we get our English word episcopal, which means engagement and oversight, supervision of leaders of Christian communities. Overseer, bishop, in verse 2, is the noun episkopos, one who watches over, guardian. The term was taken over in Christian communities in reference to one who served as overseer or supervisor, with special interest in guarding the apostolic tradition. The word episkopos is used interchangeably in Titus 1, 5 through 7 with the term elder, as it was used in both the Jewish community and in the Christian churches. The Ephesian leaders are called elders in Acts 20, 17, as well as overseers in Acts 20, 28, with the function of shepherding the church. Of course, the noun poiein can be translated either shepherd or pastor. Thus, in the early church, the terms are used interchangeably. Overseer or bishop equals elder or presbyter equals pastor or shepherd. Apparently, this continued through the first century, since both First Clement, around 96 AD, and the Didache, a late first century, referred to bishops or overseers and deacons as the two offices in the Christian church. By the early second century in Syria and Asia Minor, however, bishops as leaders of local congregations disappeared and were replaced by a monarchical bishop who supervised the presbyters of the local congregations. Since many of the qualities to be looked for in an overseer and a deacon are the same, I think it is helpful to consider the lists together, including the list in Titus 1, verses 8 through 12. Instead of taking these verse by verse, I've grouped them by category. As we study these groups of traits, we begin to get a feel for what a church leader should look like. I broke down Paul's guidelines into general reputation, family stability, basic character, personal traits and habits, and doctrinal fidelity. To study this, you might find it useful to print out a copy of the full comparison chart found in Appendix 1. Well, let me suggest three considerations that should govern all of Paul's selection criteria for leaders. One, these are guidelines, not laws. Paul isn't creating a new legalism for leaders. He is giving selection guidelines to Timothy in his search for qualified elders and deacons to lead the church. We err if we treat these guidelines like laws. Two, we ignore wisdom at the parable of the church. Just because these aren't laws doesn't mean they should be ignored when convenient. Three, grace is needed. No elder or deacon lives without fault during his or her whole life. We all have failings. We must hold very high standards for our church leaders, but temper this with grace toward those who are repentant and seeking to improve. Well, let's begin with general reputation. One of Paul's considerations for the leaders of the small, suspect, and sometimes persecuted religion known as Christianity. was leaders who were people of respect in the community. Too often, elders and deacons are chosen in a popularity contest, rather than by weighing who will best represent the church in the community. Three words are used to convey these qualities: respectable, or of good behavior in 1 Timothy 3:2, worthy of respect, serious, dignified, grave in the King James Version. Well, while I've met a few deacons who were close to the grave, this word doesn't really mean serious per se. Here it means worthy of respect, honor, noble, dignified, serious. Then good reputation, good report, well thought of. Have you ever met a church leader so bizarre in character that he is the laughingstock in the community? Or even worse, someone who has a reputation for greed, cheating in business, or womanizing? It shouldn't be so. It brings disrepute on Christ and his church. Well, the next group is marriage and family. They relate to family life and respectability. The phrase "husband of but one wife" is found in all three lists, literally to be a one-woman man. Conversely, widows, to be supported by the church, must have been the wife of one man, 1 Timothy 5:9. But what does this mean? Various interpretations would exclude leaders who are, one, polygamous. Well, while polygamy was occasionally practiced among the Jews in the first century, it was rare among Jews, and probably even rarer among Greeks and Romans. Thus, this probably isn't what Paul was referring to. Two, unmarried, either never married or widowed. Well, since Paul, and probably Timothy also, were unmarried, this isn't his reference. Three, widowed and remarried. Well, since Paul encourages widows and widowers to marry in the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, this probably isn't his reference. Four, divorced and remarried. Since the New Testament seems to recognize divorce and remarriage by the innocent party in the case of marital unfaithfulness, Matthew 19:9, or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, 1 Corinthians 7:15, this probably isn't his reference. Five, unfaithful within the marriage. Most likely, Paul is referring to sexual faithfulness within the marriage bond on the part of elders and deacons. This is important for two reasons. One, they must be considered above reproach in the larger community, or they will bring disrepute on the church. And two, their example will be emulated by families in the church. Since it was generally accepted among Greeks and Romans that men could have sexual relations with women other than their wives, this would be an important matter in the context in the churches of Ephesus and Crete. Of course, matters of divorce and remarriage are notoriously controversial within the Christian church, and sincere believers won't find full agreement on these matters. Marital unfaithfulness is one leadership criterion that should exclude a person from church leadership. Even if temporary lapses in the other leadership criteria may not, does this mean that a person who was unfaithful 15 years ago should never be considered for church leadership? I'm not saying that. But it is important that a leader have an established and consistent pattern of marital faithfulness before being allowed to lead the church, either for the first time or after a moral lapse. Well, managing the family well is the next category, and there are three verses along this line. Let me read them. 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he care for God's church? 1 Timothy 3:12, a deacon must manage his children and his household well. Titus 1:6, an elder must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In all three lists, the ability of the leader to manage his family is mentioned. Why? Because there is a direct relationship between the ability to provide effective leadership to one's family household and the ability to manage God's household, the church. This word manage or ruleth is praistemi, to exercise a position of leadership, rule, direct, be at the head of. But this leadership is not to be autocratic or domineering. Rather, his role is to care for or take care of the church, 1 Timothy 4:5, as would a servant or steward of someone else's property. If he is acting effectively, his children should 1. Obey him, 2. Respect him, and 3. Be believers themselves. Of course, children will increasingly exhibit their own personalities and character. But observing them will tell you something about the candidate for church leadership. If his children are wild and disobedient, that may possibly be a sign that something may be wrong with the leader. Of course, our cultures are different than the strong patriarchal family structure of the first century, so that must be taken into account also. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on this passage. What kind of leader do you believe Paul is indicating for us with the phrase, husband of one wife? Why is a leader's family an important indicator of leadership potential or problems? The final qualification in this category of marriage and family is being hospitable or given to hospitality. The word means literally love of strangers. The Middle Eastern culture, of course, is well known for its hospitality towards strangers. It was considered a duty of all to show hospitality. A leader who doesn't show hospitality to others is likely to lack 2 character qualities. 1, generosity, and 2, openness towards others. Of course, in many cultures today, hospitality is practiced less in the home and more in restaurants. But the attitude of generosity and help toward others must remain the same. The first quality that Paul gives for a leader is to be above reproach, 1 Timothy 3:2. Character in a leader is primary, since everything flows from that. Too often, when we select leaders in the church, we're looking for warm bodies who are willing. We don't really examine character, but we neglect this to our peril. For the purposes of our discussion, I've separated basic character qualities from general reputation, discussed above, and personal traits and habits, but there's no firm line, of course. They all relate to one's character or manner of living. So let's look at some of these. Above reproach or blameless, 1 Timothy 3:2, means not open to censure, irreproachable. And then there's a phrase, if there is nothing against them, if they prove themselves blameless, being found blameless. Selecting a leader with unanswered charges is foolish and can backfire if the charges are proven or publicized. The city of Sacramento elected a mayor who had been accused of molesting a high school girl, and his nonprofit organization was under investigation for misuse of federal funds. He seems like a great guy, but... And then there's the word faithful, trustworthy. In 1 Timothy 3:11, deacons' wives, or deaconesses, are to be trustworthy in everything, faithful in all things. Faithfulness, dependability, trustworthiness is a basic and indispensable character quality. Our leaders must possess it. Sometimes, in a church's sense of obligation to fill all the available slots for church office, they'll select someone who doesn't attend regularly, who doesn't really follow through on responsibilities. We can't say Paul didn't warn us. Titus 1:8 gives several unique qualities in the selection guide for elders, which qualify as basic character qualities. Let's look at those. One who loves what is good, a lover of goodness, a lover of good men. This is someone whose personal value system is in order, loving the good and despising the evil. Too often we wink at evil or compromise with it. Perhaps we have secret sympathy with wrong behaviors. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Then there's the word upright or just. Since the leader must often decide between people in various situations, you want someone who isn't going to show favoritism toward the leading donors of the church or partiality toward friends, but do the right, just, and fair thing. Then there's the word holy or devout. Of course, you can't see people's hearts, but you can discern something of their relationship to God as you get to know them. Look for leaders whose spiritual life is serious rather than casual. who love the Lord and seek Him consistently. And then, not a recent convert concerning elders, and tested first concerning deacons. For both elders and deacons, Paul urges Timothy not to be hasty. 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. 1 Timothy 3:10, they must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Sometimes we find the perfect person for a position, but we don't take enough time to observe them, to evaluate their spiritual maturity and their character. A recent convert placed in high position in the church can easily fall victim to pride. When we put people into high church office who are immature emotionally or spiritually, we're just setting them up for an attack of the enemy. Better no elder than one who was too immature to handle the position. Paul sees a similar waiting period as useful for deacons, not to give them seasoning against pride, but to see what they're made of. 1 Timothy 3:10, they must be tested first, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. This word tested or proved is dokimazo from the root doke, watching. In secular Greek, the word can refer to assaying metals to determine their purity, or in the political sphere, to approve after scrutiny as fit for an office. Here it means to make a critical examination of, to determine genuineness, put to the test, examine. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul warns in chapter 5, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Ordination, or setting an elder or deacon into office too soon, can be disastrous for the church and for the church officer. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 10. Why should leaders be observed carefully and tested before placing them in office? What should you be looking for during this period? Well, now we turn to the kind of character that can be demonstrated by a person's traits and habits. First, self-controlled, level-headed leaders. Temperate, vigilant, involves being restrained in conduct, self-controlled, level-headed. Another word, self-controlled, respectable, sober, prudent, adds the idea of being prudent, thoughtful, self-controlled. Then there's the word that's translated discipline, self-control, temperate, which has a slightly different slant, having one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control, self-control, discipline. What Paul is saying is that in selecting church leaders, you must look for the level-headed, self-controlled person who isn't off the wall or reactionary. This person doesn't respond primarily from emotions or prejudice, but is able to weigh issues carefully and fairly. While self-control can refer to control of one's whole being, the next area of personal characteristics we'll consider relate to control of one's mouth. Not malicious talkers, not slanderers, is a qualification for wives or deaconesses in 1 Timothy 3:11. The adjective diabolos means slanderous, often with the idea complainer, calumniator, talebearer in secular Greek. It occurs three times in the pastoral epistles, twice with reference to women. Apparently, Paul had a nest of female malicious gossips in these churches to deal with. Later in 1 Timothy, he describes the activity of younger widows in this way, chapter 5:13. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things they ought not to. If you have church leaders who can't be discreet about what they say, or church administrative assistants who pass gossip rather than keep secrets, then the church quickly becomes an unsafe place of distrust and competition rather than a society of friends where love is the predominant motivation. Then the word sincere, not double-tongued, is one of the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8. Paul's word is dialogos, double-tongued, double in speech. saying one thing with one person, another with another, with the intent to deceive, insincere. Church leaders must be truthful, straight talkers, even when people may not agree. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. We can't please everybody. The sooner we figure that out, the better leaders will be. Our boss, as church leaders, is not the bishop or the congregation. Ultimately, it is Christ to whom we answer. In all three lists, Paul tags a potential problem, intoxication. Neither elders nor deacons must be given to drunkenness or indulging in much wine. That Paul is not advocating complete abstinence from wine is clear in his advice to Timothy, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses," 1 Timothy 5:23. The principle, of course, is not limited to alcoholism. The principle refers to intoxication that results from any kind of substance abuse. In churches where drinking is frowned on, you may not know about a person's closet alcoholism, but be aware that about 5.5% of the U.S. population has a problem here, which probably extends to our church members as well. The problem with church leaders who drink excessively is severalfold. One, impaired judgment. Two, risk of a public binge and bringing discredit to the church. Three, a life pattern of lying and self-deceit to cover up or excuse the problem. And four, guilt. Praise God. There is help for alcoholics and drug addicts, healing and forgiveness, but we err if we knowingly allow substance abusers to serve as church leaders. The next category of personal traits that Paul warns Timothy and Titus about in leader selection relates to anger and violence. The word not violent, no striker, refers to a pugnacious person, a bully, a bruiser, ready with a blow. Some people try to manipulate others through intimidation, either physical, emotional, or political. But this isn't Jesus' way. Gentle, patient, carries the idea of not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. It is paired with the following word, not quarrelsome, not a brawler, which means peaceable. The elder should not be a person itching for a good fight, not if keeping the peace of Christ in the church is a priority. The false teachers at Ephesus were known as quarrelsome. That trait itself should disqualify them from leadership. And then it mentions not quick-tempered, not soon angry, inclined to anger, quick-tempered. Another qualification, not overbearing, not arrogant, not self-willed. The use of this word in 2 Peter gives some of the sense, referring to the unrighteous, 2 Peter 2:10. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. These words paint a picture of the kind of person you want to avoid as an elder or church leader. Hair trigger, ready to fight, self-willed, full of oneself. Let's pay attention to Paul's warning. Now let's pause for discussion question 3. Why are tendencies to anger, intimidation, gentleness, and pride so important to consider in selecting church officers? What happens when you don't consider these factors? Finally, Paul addresses the importance that church leaders be people who can be trusted to keep the church on track doctrinally. Remember, Paul has specifically charged Timothy to stop the false teachers in Ephesus and Titus to set in order the situation in Crete. Both deacons and elders must be solid in the apostolic message, not veering away from it. Note the similarity in Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus. First, 1 Timothy 3:9, deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Titus 1:9, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. This word keep hold or holding in 1 Timothy 3:9 carries the meaning here to take a hold on something, have hold on to, grip. Believers are to hold fast the truths of the faith and the pattern of sound teaching or doctrine. Hold firmly, have a firm grasp, holding fast has a similar meaning in Titus 1:9. The purpose is to get a firm grip on, one, the deep truths of the faith, and two, the trustworthy message as it has been taught, also known as sound doctrine. One of the problems that Paul faced was that because of pressures from the Hellenistic mystery religions and Judaism, people too easily deserted the teaching of the apostles and substituted it with something else. Paul writes to the Galatian church in Galatians 1:6 through 7, "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." It remains the responsibility of the leaders to hold to the actual teaching of the apostles, not some kind of evolved, modified Christian faith. Finally, Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3:9 the spirit in which leaders are to hold to the true message, with a clear conscience, pure conscience. A clear conscience denotes a lack of moral compromise, a freedom from known sin. It is distinguished from the consciences of the false teachers who have rejected a good conscience, whose consciences are corrupted and seared. We're looking for leaders who believe the truth of Scripture and live it out in their lives with sincerity. No, they aren't perfect, but they are sincerely trying to live consistent Christian lives. The primary difference between elders and deacons is not in their character, though elders are expected to be more mature Christians. The difference lies in the teaching function of the elders. The term deacon is diakonia, an administrative function, service as an attendant, aide, or assistant, from diakoneo, to serve, render assistance. The deacon is a kind of an official administrator caring for the business of the church. It is tempting to see the appointment of seven men charged with fairly distributing food to the widows as the first deacons in Acts 6, 2-4. Let me read it. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." They are not called deacons in this passage, though their function as church administrators accords with the role of deacon in 1 Timothy. And the focus of the apostles on prayer and the ministry of the word fits the teaching role of the elders. In the post-apostolic church, deacons are often mentioned along with bishops and presbyters. They take a portion of the Lord's Supper to those who can't be present at the service, apparently do some teaching, and distributed food to the widows and orphans. Later, they function as servants to the bishop, receiving the offering, administering the sacraments, reading the lectionary, visiting the poor, dispersing funds, and informing the bishop of needs in the church community. Elders, on the other hand, are overall leaders charged with the specific duty of teaching. Able to teach, an apt teacher, is didaktikos, skillful in teaching, used in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24, describing the Lord's servant. Paul displays two sides of teaching to Titus, Titus 1:9. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Encourage, preach, exhort is parakaleo, to urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage. This is to teach right doctrine and call people to righteous living. Refute those who oppose it, or convince the gainsayers, uses the verb enlinko, to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. Convict, convince someone of something, point something out to someone. Since Paul's purpose in the pastoral epistles is to stop false teachers, You see this word in several places. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those elders who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Titus 1:9. Refute those who oppose sound doctrine. Titus 1:13. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Titus 2:15. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. It is this authoritative teaching function that has been compromised in Ephesus. And it is for this reason that Timothy is called to appoint elders who will be faithful teachers of sound doctrine and be able to articulate and differentiate the true apostolic doctrine in the face of those who are teaching new doctrines. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on this passage. According to our text, do you see differences in qualifications between overseers and elders and deacons? What are they? Now we need to go back to clear up a couple of issues. 1 Timothy 3:11, the NIV translates the verse, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect, etc. The New Revised Standard Version translates it, women likewise must be serious, not slanderers, etc. The word translated wives in the NIV is literally women. The word is gune, which can mean either woman or wife, depending upon the context. Is the NIV right in verse 11 that the women are the deacons' wives? Or is it possible that the women were female deacons, deaconesses? One verse in the New Testament gives us a clue. Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae. This word deacon, servant, is the female form of diakonos, attendant, aide, assistant. But is Phoebe a church official, or is servant used in the generic sense? The context is pretty meager. But the only reason we wouldn't take her to be a church official would be a predisposition against the existence of women deacons in the early church. The post-apostolic church, on the other hand, records the existence of deaconesses, and the Roman church endorsed an ordained diaconate of women for over six centuries. The Orthodox church has a long history of deaconesses. I think it is quite likely that the New Testament church recognized some deaconesses as church officers. Paul encourages those who set their sights on church leadership. Though, as we have seen, he doesn't want people in office for the wrong reasons. People can want power for self-aggrandizement, but they can also desire church office because they recognize their gifts and have a God-given desire to serve Christ in this way. Paul began this chapter with an encouragement to would-be overseers. Verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul calls the office of overseer a noble task or good work. The work of an overseer is noble or beneficial because it can help the whole church body become healthy and maintain health. It is difficult, but profoundly meaningful in God's work and worth doing well. Paul also provides assurances to deacons. Verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The first phrase states the condition, serving well. The verb is diakoneo, to serve, which means here, to carry out official duties, minister. The promise is twofold, to gain, one, an excellent standing, and two, great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus, verse 13. Standing, degree, literally step, means here a stage in intellectual or spiritual progress, rank. The word assurance, boldness, refers to a state of boldness and confidence, courage, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. Does this mean that overseers and deacons earn a greater reward for their service than other Christians? We aren't told of a specific spiritual reward, though there may well be one. But the earthly reward is a place or standing of respect in the community that brings credit to the church they represent. They also have the privilege of proclaiming boldly their faith in the community. Now, Paul closes this section by repeating his purpose and underscoring its importance. Let me read chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. God's household, or house, is oikos, used figuratively here, as household, family. The same word used to describe households of the overseers and deacons earlier in the chapter. These are not just mini churches meeting in people's homes in Ephesus. They are God's household, and therefore require behavior proper to God's presence and authority. Paul uses the august phrase, Church of the Living God. The word church is ekklesia, from which we get our word ecclesiastical. The word was originally used of a regularly summoned legislative body, an assembly, then of people with shared belief, community, congregation. It can be used of a local gathering of Christians, the church in a city or region, or the global community of Christians, the universal church. Now Paul's imagery goes to that of a building. Pillar of the truth is stylos, literally a supporting portion, ordinarily cylindrical, of a structure. Pillar, column. Here it is used figuratively, a person or community recognized for spiritual leadership, pillar, support. Then foundation of the truth, bulwark, support, ground, means that which provides a firm base for something, perhaps mainstay. What a grand vision of the church Paul unveils. God's own family, God's own assembly, called from the world, which is in itself both the foundation of the building of the truth and that which holds it up. When we despise the church or act in ways to undermine it, we are tampering with the holy family of the living God himself. When we serve the church, we serve in God's own household, gathered from afar, God's own house, his temple. Paul concludes this section with a hymn. Perhaps it is his own composition, but he is likely quoting a hymn that was circulating among the churches, at once a kind of doxology of the Messiah and a doctrinal statement. It is a hymn in celebration of the purpose of this letter, the declaration of sound doctrine, the doctrine contained in this hymn. Let me read it, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Paul is in awe of the mystery of godliness that is unfolded in Christ. Mystery is used in the sense of that which transcends normal understanding, transcendent or ultimate reality. The word translated godliness or religion we'll consider more deeply at 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8. This phrase might be translated the key to our piety or the secret of our devotion to God. Consider the statements in this hymn or hymn fragment. Scholars debate about whether it has three stanzas of two lines or two stanzas of three lines, but here is the probable meaning. He appeared in a body. This is an affirmation of the physical nature of Christ, the incarnation, denied by false teachers in Ephesus a few decades later in 1 John 4:2 through 3. Let me read. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Then there's the phrase, was vindicated by the Spirit. vindicated or justified is dikaiō, which means to demonstrate to be morally right, proved to be right. It probably refers to Christ's resurrection by the power of the Spirit, which showed the world that he was Christ indeed. It could, however, refer to his baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him at that time. Then there's the phrase, was seen by angels. The angels who helped him during his life, witnessed his resurrection, and now worship him. Was preached among the nations. Here, the preaching, proclaiming ministry of the church is mentioned, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Was believed on in the world. The gospel was preached with the result that people believed, were baptized, and became followers. Was taken up in glory. Most likely, this line refers to Christ's ascension. Perhaps the first line and the last line serve as bookends, the first declaring his incarnation, the last proclaiming his ascension. Well, this has been a long, rather detailed chapter, but I hope it succeeds in its purpose, that you and I take very seriously who serves as officers in our churches. Two words come to mind. One, emotionally mature, and two, spiritually sound. Our churches will only be as healthy as their leaders. As much as you may be responsible for selecting leaders or serving as a leader in your congregation, take it with utmost seriousness, since leaders serve in the household of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Many times our churches have been led by people who never should have been placed in these positions. As you have rebuked us, also forgive us and give us courage to raise the bar for church leadership in the future. Thank you for including us in this fellowship of the called out ones, to be members of your household. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.